Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I want to welcome you to our study. We are in the midst of the Gospel of Matthew, and in fact, we're right in the middle of it almost. We're at chapter 8, beginning this episode at verse 28. Yeshua is doing a couple of things here. He is still gathering his disciples, the ones that are going to follow him, that he's going to minister to and teach. And he's also going about the land, healing people and ministering to people. And in this particular one, he's going to be casting out some demons from some people. And all of this activity is building his reputation, and that's what is drawing the disciples to him. They want to be with him. They want to follow him, and others are learning of him. And he's really kind of making his impact on the people of Israel and upon the disciples at this point. So if you would join with me now at chapter 8 and verse 28, and it reads as follows. And when he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed and met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance, there was a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Begone. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down in a steep bank into the sea and vanished in and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Yeshua, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. There's different gospel writers record this same event. Some of the additional detail that they give to us is that when he called out, you know, Yeshua called out to him, he asked for their name. They responded and said they were legion, meaning there were many demons. And then there was this interchange where they knew that he was going to cast them out. And that's when they chose to be in the swine. They run into these pigs, and the pigs panic, and they rush off this cliff and fall into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. And the herdsmen who owned those herds of pigs, they're very upset. They go into the city and they get other people to rally up and come and tell Yeshua stay away because, you know, he's done, quote, economic damage to them. And it puts in sharp contrast that not everybody wanted to see Yeshua do these miracles. Not everybody wanted to see, you know, the demoniacs, this problem with them solved. I mean, these two guys were so possessed and violent, nobody could go along that road. So it was a restriction on all of the local people. And he solved that problem for them, but they're not looking to the good of that. They're looking to, well, it affected my business. I had my herd of pigs and they're gone. There's a couple of interesting things I want to share with you about this. I've been to the land of Israel. And for those of you who have been as well, there's only one specific area along the Sea of Galilee that satisfies what this prophecy and this scripture says. And it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, up toward more toward the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And if you're driving along the road pretty much just stays along the shoreline. And one of the things you note is there's no major rises in the ground, except in this one place where the ground rises up and it becomes abrupt along the coastline there. And it rises up to the extent there's just one hill that rises up. And apparently these pigs were up on this hill, and when they got it, they ran off the one and only hill and the one and only cliff that's there at the Sea of Galilee. When I first saw that, I was somewhat amazed by that, that that was such a propitious place where those pigs would die at that place. So it became very obvious that was the region that Yeshua and his disciples had been at and dealt with the Gadarenes. Today, we don't really deal with a lot of people who are demon-possessed. There are accounts of those that are in the ministry of still such activities going on. But here, for example, in the Western nations, particularly in the U.S., we don't hear a lot about things like that. So when we read this story, we tend to just catalog it as historical, archaic information. But there's some very powerful things that we should take out of the story that still are applicable to us today. These demons knew who Yeshua was. They knew he was the Son of God. They also knew there's a day coming when he is going to punish them at the time of the end. In fact, let me read to you here, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do you have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, at the end of the age, the prophets of Israel have said that Satan, Hasatan, and his followers, other demons, are going to be judged by God. And so here they are, they see the Son of God coming, and they're speaking to those issues. It takes me to another passage of Scripture where people will say that they believe God. And the fact of the matter is, demons also believe in God. But they know what God's going to be doing, and they know God's going to win in the end, and they're going to lose in the end. But the average person, they say they believe in God, but they don't even have the same belief. They don't even have the same level of belief that even demons have. And obviously, that shallow of faith is not going to work for them. You know, thus the Messiah was teaching about not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord, is going to be coming into the kingdom of heaven. Demons know he's the Lord. And they call him Lord, but they're not going to be, you know, in the kingdom. So it highlights certain things here about demonic activity and what they know about God. The other is that they specifically, when they know they're going to be cast out, that they prefer to be cast into another host, like in the case of the herd of the pigs. If you do a much bigger study, and I'm not going to get into the details of this, but let me just say this is one of the evidences. Demons have to possess something. You know, if they're free roaming spirits, they're very unhappy, very unsatisfied, they can't do what they want to do. They have to be able to come and oppress a person. They have to come and be in a place. And it's very important for them to do it. And so the business of ministering to people and dealing with demons is casting them out of a place or casting them out of a person. And I don't expect the demons are going to ask you, you know, can they have options as to where they get cast? Instead, we're just going to be casting them out. Like I said, this is not a common activity, but it does happen, and it's recorded in the Scriptures for us. So let's move now to chapter 9, and it's continuing. They now have said, we don't want you in this region. We don't want you in this area for it. So they decide to get in the boat and go back. Chapter 9, verse 1, and getting into a boat, they crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Yeshua, seeing their faith, and said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you thinking evil in your hearts? And for which is easier, to say your sons are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." There's a very interesting dynamic here. You know, when we sin against one another, one of the things that we're instructed to do, and one of the things that everybody is familiar with, is you need to go to the person and you need to apologize and you need to repent and say, "Look, I'm sorry, I won't do that again." And it's on the other person, you know, the Lord has instructed that we're to forgive one another. Forgive even as we are forgiven by the Lord. And so there's a common thing for a person to apologize, a common thing for a person to forgive. However, if it's a sin against God, then which man do you go to so you can get forgiveness? No man can give you forgiveness for sins that you've done against God. The Torah teaches that the soul that sins dies, and we're talking about sins against God. The death penalty is what the law says if you sin against God. So if you're going to be forgiven of sins against God, then it has to be God that forgives you. It can't be a man. And what he is understood here, he goes and he consciously, at the healing of this man, he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, there's two things that come out of that. One is there's something about his condition that was brought on by sin, and that's one whole study. Why was he in the condition he was? It may have been sin has contributed to it. Secondly, how can he announce that he's been forgiven of those kinds of sins if he's not God? Well, they immediately say, this is the scribes, they immediately say, well, he's just a man. He can't forgive those things. And Yeshua is basically agreeing with them whether they realize it or not. A simple man can't do it. It's got to be God. And so he says to them, he said, stop thinking evil. He said, I did that so that you would understand that the Son of Man, me, can forgive sin, which would then be an evidence that says he's God. And by the way, it's those who would argue against the deity of Yeshua, you're not going to be able to explain away this passage of Scripture, because the man was then well, which proved he had been forgiven and his condition was improved. So it meant that Yeshua forgave sins against God, and only God can do that. And that is one of the arguments that proves that he really is divine, and the Godhead is definitely in him as he was walking around as the Messiah. And those that want to dispute that he's not God, he's not the same. Well, I'm not saying he's the same as the Father, but I'm saying that God has instructed us completely over and over again that we are to call God one, that we call God unified as a one. And if what you treat with the Father is the same way you treat the Son is the same way you treat the Holy Spirit and vice versa, you're not to separate those things out, and you're not to say, oh, well, that's more godly than this one and blah, blah, blah. That's nonsense. You know, the Messiah is the living God amongst us when he came and ministered, and he and the Father are one, the Scripture says very clearly. And the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the watchword of Israel. We say it every time we say the Shema. Verse 8, and when the multitude saw this, that the man had gotten up and went home, they were filled with awe, glorified God who had given such authority to men. They were glad that the power and authority of God was now in the possession of this person, Yeshua, that he could exercise the very authority of God. They praised the fact that whereas before they had prayed for things, now they could see a demonstration of the power of God. By the way, that is one of the marks of spiritual maturity for us, is when we can begin to see the power of God working through us as we minister, you know, for the benefit of the kingdom. That's one of the things that will encourage us. It's an amazing thing to see. And it is one of the goals of being mature in the Lord, is to be able to be used by God and be able to show the power of God in various situations. All right, verse 9, and Yeshua passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, Matthew put this in there because he wanted us to know that Yeshua saw him, specifically called him out, and that's when he made the decision to become a disciple of Yeshua, and he left his profession as a tax gatherer, tax collector, and began to join with the disciples in learning from the Messiah. And so here we are in chapter 9 that we're first introduced to Matthew. Obviously, what has happened prior to this is he's basically saying, this is the testimony I heard. Matthew wasn't the witness to this. But he's repeating the testimony that had been given to him, and he's recorded in his gospel up to this point. From here on, he's basically saying, I, Matthew, I'm the witness of what I saw, and I'm repeating to you what I saw for myself. Verse 10, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table at the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Yeshua and his disciples. Obviously, Matthew had a lot of friends. And as he began to follow Yeshua, he probably invited his friends. Hey, come check this guy out. You need to hear what he has to say. So they were there assembling, and it was a whole bunch of them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Some of these tax gatherers got pretty abusive. And they were literally stealing from the people. They would, under the guise of gathering tax for the government, they would in fact steal and take more than they should have taken under the auspices of they were trying to provide for themselves as well. And there was a lot of unscrupulous activity, and the people regarded tax gatherers as really evil people, thieves, if you will, even worse than the way we regard the IRS today. And they lumped them together with all sinners. So when he's with these tax gatherers, they immediately are equated by the Pharisees as, oh, he's hanging out with tax gatherers and sinners. Because there was no, this was not an honorable profession to be a tax gatherer in the land at that time. Verse 12, and when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A very profound statement being made here. I have been in various assemblies where, for example, a person came in who wasn't clothed, you know, in a dignified way as the rest of the people in the church were. And, you know, they could tell was, you know, not a nice person as compared to all the other nice people that were there. And people are resistive to them and don't want them to hear the sermon and don't want them to be a part of the church or the assembly activity. And the truth of the matter is that those are the very people that need to be hearing the sermon. Those are the very people that need to be ministered to. And when Christians get to the point where they look down their noses at sinners and so forth, they are not doing the gospel work of the work of redemption. They have lost it. They have kind of got their thing, and they don't want to be disturbed anymore, and they prevent other people from coming into the kingdom. I'm reminded of a very interesting story about this rather large church that had lost their pastor, and they'd been doing a search for a new pastor. And the search committee had finally made the decision. They had found the guy that was going to be the pastor of the church. And they put the announcement out, hey, we found a new pastor for the church. And oh, by the way, he's coming this Sunday, and he will be preaching for the first time this Sunday. So all of a sudden, the church got excited, and everybody was coming, and everybody wanted to meet the new preacher, the new pastor of the church. Well, that same morning, there was a homeless man who was out in front of the church, hanging around the front of the church. And he went to the door, and as he stepped in, he said to the usher, he said, can I just stand here for a little bit? It's you know, it's warmer here. It's kind of cold outside. And the ushers, you know, were somewhat not sure what to do with him, but apparently he was there. They allowed him to stand in there. And as people came into the church, they're looking over there and they see this guy and they're all looking down their noses at him, you know, and so forth. And he then asked for a drink of water, you know, and one of the ushers begrudgingly goes and brings him a drink of water, and he drinks that. And he says, I think he said one other thing. He said something about, he said, do you have anything to eat? I haven't eaten in a long time. And then at that point, why they didn't want to help him. They said, well, you're going to have to go somewhere else and so forth. And meanwhile, the service is going on. And in the midst of the service, by the head guy that was on the search committee, he stands up and he says, I want to introduce you to the new pastor. He's with us here today. And he rattled off his name. And the homeless man immediately walks out of the foyer and walks right up to the pulpit and stands in the pulpit. He's the new pastor. Now, let me tell you, there was one heck of a sermon that day that was given to that church and about the work of the ministry and the work of the gospel. And it goes right to exactly what's going on here. Here's these religious men. They see Yeshua ministering to a bunch of people that they don't regard in a good way. They see him as sinners, despicable people, lowly people. And here's Yeshua ministering to them, and he's talking about, this is the reason why I came. This is what the ministry is about, is helping with the downtrodden, helping the weak, the widow, the orphan. You know, the scripture tells us true religion is to visit those in prison and to help the widow and the orphan. And God specifically says things like, if you don't help the widow and the orphan, says, I will make your wife and your children widows and orphans. I will take you out so that they're put in the same straits that others have been in. And it's part of God's, I call it poetic justice. We need to be very careful how we treat other people, because that's how we will end up being treated ourselves. We should take that to heart. And because those are real spiritual laws, real spiritual principles at play in our daily walk. All right, so he also compels them to consider this passage of scripture that says, I have desired compassion and not sacrifice, because it became a rote routine for a lot of people. They would come and bring the sacrifice, but their hearts were far from him. And those spiritual lessons are still applicable with us today. Do we do ritualistic things like go to church, keep Sabbath, light Sabbath candles, keep the holidays, and our hearts are far from him? We're not recognizing our heart. You know, when we start Sabbath and we light the candles, are you really inviting the Lord to your home for Sabbath? Or are you just going through the routine, oh, we light these candles, we say these blessings, and then we have our supper? You know, what's going on in your heart? The Lord desires compassion and not sacrifice. The Lord desires compassion and not necessarily ritual or routine in that regard. Very important spiritual lesson, you know, to learn. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Yeshua said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, I want you to go back, and I want you to take note of the disciples of John the Baptist. These are the men who had been under his instruction. They were fasting. And suddenly Yeshua's disciples, and Yeshua was connected with John the Baptist, all of a sudden Yeshua's disciples are not fasting, but John's disciples are fasting, and they take note of that. And they also take note of the fact that the Pharisees, the most religious people, they were fasting. Now, the Pharisaic routine used to be you fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Each week you would fast twice, besides other holidays that called for such things. And they were in that routine of doing it. And the disciples of John rightly came and said, hey, we have noticed that your disciples don't fast, whereas we, following John, we do fast. And we know that John and you are connected. So why is that? And so Yeshua explains to them, well, the reason why they're not fasting is because I'm still here. I'm still with them. The day will come when I will not be present and my disciples will fast and, you know, want to draw near. And by the way, that's the reason for fasting. The idea to fast is that you abstain from pleasurable things so that you can draw near to the Lord. And in drawing near to the Lord, that you can petition him, that you can increase your relationship and the intimacy that you have with God. Fasting just for the routine, like, well, Yom Kippur, we all fast. Just fasting because it's Yom Kippur is not the fast the Lord is looking for. The fast the Lord is looking for is one where you intentionally, purposely draw near to me, the Lord says. So he's explaining about that. And then in verse 16, he goes to explain this. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Let's talk about that for a moment. In the old days, almost all cloth, you know, was first bud, it was first woven. As soon as you got it wet, it would shrink. And I remember as a kid buying jeans, and there was a big advertisement, they're pre-shrunk jeans. I remember buying jeans that my mom had to buy for me, like a full size bigger than me, so that when they washed, they were the right size for me, because denim, you know, cotton, would shrink. And later on, the technology came where clothes wouldn't shrink. But you know what? If you keep washing the same clothes again and again, eventually they shrink. You know, I have a bunch of T-shirts, and they get laundered so many times, they literally shrink down a size, and I have to go buy new T-shirts, not because they're worn out, but because they're not the same size they were when I bought them. And so if you put an unshrunk patch onto, say, an outfit that's already been pre-shrunk, you put that on there, and the next time you wash it, that cloth's going to shrink. Well, guess what it does? It pulls away from the patch, and as he says, it makes an even greater problem than when you first had the problem. So that's his point. Then he goes on to say this further. Nor do men, verse 17, nor do men put wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Well, let me explain to you what's happening there. You want to get a new wineskin to put wine into, so when you fill it up with wine, by the way, the wine, as it sits in there, it still continues its fermentation process, and it expands. Now, you want a new wineskin that will be elastic and will stretch with it, and so that you don't have a spill, the wineskin will hold the wine. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin, the wineskin is already stretched as far as it's going to go, and the wine in there enlarges, and it's going to split, it's going to cause a leak, and you're going to lose the wine. And it was a relatively well-understood concept that new things have to be worked with new things. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about things that have to be done properly and in balance for it. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 18, and while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. Wait a minute, time out, whoa. Wow, this is a fascinating request. Now, Yeshua has been going around casting out demons. He's healed people that were sick. He's forgiven of sins. He's demonstrating, you know, he has the powers of God. But all of a sudden, this synagogue official, this is somebody who's knowledgeable about the things of the Lord. He's an official at a synagogue. I mean, he's somebody who knows, you know, the things of the Lord. He immediately comes up and immediately assumes, my daughter just died. I know you can raise her back up and give her life again. Wow, had anybody thought about that, you know, that the Messiah could give life again? Well, he understood that there was a promise of resurrection and things like that, but a lot of people were not dealing with that very well. They hadn't considered that. And so that's the reason why the gospel writers are so emphatic, and Yeshua is emphatic about explaining faith in the Messiah, and when the Messiah does the work of you, it results in eternal life. It results in victory over death. Well, the synagogue official knew, well, if you're the Son of God and you're doing all these things, well, surely you can raise my daughter. And he had the faith to immediately call for it and to ask him. I mean, he went right up to him and he said, hey, could you come and do this for you? My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's not Yeshua saying that. That's this fellow who believes. He knows that he can do that. So he's asking him to do it. Verse 19, and Yeshua rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch the garment, I shall get well. Look at the faith of these different people. We got a father who says, I know if he comes and lays a hand on her, my daughter will live. Here's the woman that says, if I can just touch the fringe of her garment, I know I will be well. In other words, this is the kind of faith toward God God wants you to have. This is what releases the power of God for it to work. Verse 22, but Yeshua, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Yeshua came into the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in the noisy disorder, he began to say, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, they entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all of the land. Now, these are examples of where Yeshua did miracles that had people who had faith toward him. They are specifically miracles that came about because of their faith being with the Messiah. If you'll recall, the disciples will go out at future times and they'll go to do things and they can't do them. And he will explain to them that what is happening there is shutting down the faith. They don't have the faith to do it, so it's not going to work. For the power of God to work powerfully and effectively through our lives, it only comes by our faith toward God. It's our faith that is able to heal us. Now, sometimes, brethren, it's part of the destiny. It's part of the will of God for certain things to happen. It's appointed unto man once to live and then die and then the judgment. And that's the standard way of doing things. But if you're working directly with the power of God, sometimes it can alter some of those things and you can see the evidence of the power of God at work. This is a case where we have two people who have powerful faith toward God and toward the Messiah, and the power of God works in conjunction with them to do the things that they are interested in. Verse 27, and as Yeshua passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him and said, Yeshua said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. Again, here's a healing that's based on the faith of the other person. I will tell you that I have been part of seeing people healed, where I have prayed, I've anointed them, and I've seen healings take place. But I will tell you, in every situation, the person that I was praying for, they were believing God. It wasn't they didn't believe in God and I just came up and did something for them. They truly were believing in God. I simply came and assisted with them to pray with them in conjunction with their faith. It wasn't my faith that healed them. I take no credit for it whatsoever. It was God and that person. That's how that came about. And that's what I say to people when they ask me to pray for them for healing or for a miracle. I say, it's not going to be me. I'll pray. I'll be happy to come. But it's going to be you and the Lord that's going to make this happen and to put the iota where it belongs. And that's exactly how Yeshua was ministering. And he was teaching the disciples how this works. Verse 30, and their eyes were open, and Yeshua sternly warned them, saying, see here, let no one know about this. But they went out and spread the news about him in all their land. Why did he say that? You know, these men were given their sight. They were excited about it. And then he turns right around and he says, don't tell anybody. Wouldn't it be the other way around? Let's tell somebody. Let's let know that God's doing things, wonderful things that are going out. There's something else at work here. And the something else that is at work here is that Yeshua really knows the hearts of all the people. He knows all the different people and their attitude toward him and what they think of him. And he knows there's some people out there that don't like him. And they don't like him so much that even if he does good, they will hate him even more. And not only just hate him, they will cause a disturbance and do harm to other people. Paul tells us about how that when we walk before the Lord, that we're casting off a fragrance of righteousness and salvation. But those that are opposed to the Lord, they smell that fragrance, and to them, it's judgment and death. And it doesn't smell good to them. And so they will react to you, depending on what their attitude is toward the Lord, as to whether you are a sweet fragrance to them or whether you're stinking the place up. And I've seen these kinds of reactions, and I know of many who've gone through the same experience. This is the rationale. This is the reason why Yeshua was cautioning them to be careful. Don't go tell everybody about this. Verse 32, and they were going out, and behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They didn't like this going on. They don't like these kinds of changes. They don't like seeing the people absolutely amazed by the ministry of Yeshua. They don't want to see that. The reason is because they're thinking in their terms. The people should be honoring me. I'm the one who's been here and so forth. So they've been there faithfully serving, and nothing like that's ever happened with them, and they don't feel it's fair. All right, that is all for this session of our study, and when we come together again, we'll pick up here in chapter 9. And let's see, we will begin at verse 35. And until then, shalom, everyone.